So welcome to The Barge and this special event, part of this week of events called Questions of Life. So we've got, I think, 14 different events happening at different venues, including The Barge, around the wharf over this week. So it's been a fantastic week. We've been delighted to have Rico Tice here on my left with us yesterday and today. And he's been doing three other talks today, so we've been working him hard. But it's a real privilege to have him here on The Barge. The format of the evening is going to be that the main event, if you like, is Rico's going to speak to us on this issue of why bother with religion. And then there'll be a time for Q&A, so questions from the floor at the end of our time together. But to kick things off, I'm going to invite Rob, who's a member of our Sunday church family, to come up. I'm just going to find out a little bit about him and his own story of how he came to faith in Christ. It's always helpful just to hear how it's been rooted in someone's experience themselves. So Rob is on the stand. This is Rob. Tell us a bit about, what do you do for a living, Rob? What's your line of work?
I am a digital product designer. So a digital product is maybe Uber. Uber sticks in your mind, maybe. That's the kind of thing that I design. I didn't design Uber. That's pretty good. But that's a digital product that needs and exists on a phone, essentially. It works and operates outside of the phone, but you need that kind of interface. That's the thing that I do.
Yeah. Have you designed anything that we might be have on our phones?
Something that came out a few weeks ago where it was the new weather app for the Met Office. So feel free. I don't mind if you want to start downloading that right now. I will happily wait. 5-star ratings. Welcome. Met Office weather app. I've designed other things. One for Ford. Ford, if you see some Ford cars branded and sat on the street, I designed an app for that that allows you just to find them, open the car, get in it, start driving for cheap money, dropping it off wherever you want. A bit like Zipcar, but folio, a really good folio. Yeah.
So you are a creative type, is it?
I am a creative, a problem solver.
Ah, very good.
I like to see the challenges I have as problems. Yeah.
And what do you like about your work?
Many things. I'm very fortunate to really, I get a lot of kicks out of my work. In fact, I like that I am solving problems. I like that sort of challenge aspect. I really like that the businesses that come to the studio where I work are essentially in need of change, and they're trying to adapt their business. And so we're at the sort of the very front edge, sort of very forward looking in terms of what businesses could look like in the future, utilising the sort of the power of these little computers that we carry around with us. So I find that very exciting as well. Mm.
So the topic for this evening, why bother with religion? Mm. We want to hear a bit about how you came to become a Christian yourself. But in terms of where things began for you, what were you brought up in a Christian home? Or what was your sort of background as you were growing up? What did you believe or not believe?
So it was not a Christian home at all. My father died when I was actually quite young, two or three, and when he passed away. So I was brought up by my mum. I had an older brother. I was very young when that happened, so it hasn't really affected my life in so much as, in any way I can sort of remember. My mum would have obviously had a harder time. But she didn't impose any sort of faith or religion on us or anything like that. I was, first 25 years of my life, I was incredibly carefree, happy, very relaxed individual. Captain Casual is one of my nicknames. Pretty laid-back kind of guy, almost horizontal. I didn't dwell or think about much too deeply. I wasn't compelled to because I didn't have a hard childhood or a hard life and sort of a bigger worldview. It was fairly easygoing.
So questions of sort of God and so on, it hadn't really crossed your radar at all.
No offence to Rico, but a title like Why Bother With Religion wouldn't have prompted anything in me either.
Yeah.
I didn't feel like anything was missing. And I say that because actually when I was actually investigating Christianity, which we'll come on to, but I remember seeing a little publicity leaflet and it had a little illustration of a guy with a hole cut out and a question mark in his sort of midriff. So, you know, there's something missing in your life, or words to that effect. And that actually didn't... I couldn't relate to that. Nothing was missing, because I didn't really dwell on anything too long to consider whether something was missing, nor did I have a need or want, you know, that was needed filling.
Okay.
So, very easy going.
So how did that change then? You had 25 carefree years and not giving God a second thought. And so something must have changed there. What was the catalyst and how did things move forward for you?
Yeah, so I left Norfolk home and I went, started university. And that's where I met and fell in love with a young lady, a Christian lady, who... in many respects, that was my first real date, like engaged encounter with Christianity. That was a living, breathing Christian person. That is the root of my journey. Prior to that, Christianity was the buildings that I passed on the street, you know, the churches, it was songs of praise that I would flick over in an instant on BBC. I had no engagement or interest in Christianity or my religion. And I didn't understand why. I still don't know quite. It's everywhere, yet I ignored it.
Yeah.
It reminds me of there's an interesting photo documentary of high-vis jackets. And how frequent and how everywhere high visibility jackets are, yet you can't really see them. You don't see them. If you were to look at like a vista of London and you had a dozen workmen on the street, you wouldn't read them, you wouldn't see them.
Mm-hmm.
You would see London, but you just wouldn't see the high visibility jacket.
Yeah.
And it was a bit like that. It was everywhere, but you just ignored it.
Okay, so you met your first living, breathing Christian, and presumably her friends and community and so on. And
this is it. So that journey, from meeting her to the I stand here because I am a Christian. So the point at which I became a Christian was 7 years of meandering and being interested, not being interested, various waves. And at the start, it was, interesting girl, interesting family, friends. Wonder what makes, why is that? A little bit of inquiry. And then slowly she would sort of up the challenge of, well, what do you think? And then after some, 7 years, patience or stubbornness ran to gets to a certain point where it's like, Rob, you can't actually avoid this question that I'm asking you anymore. And
what was the question?
Do you believe in Christ?
Which
was fundamentally the root of my 7 years of inquiry and study. Was centered around Christ. So, like I mentioned, why bother with religion isn't something that ever really provokes or it's not something that inspires me. Why bother with Christ?
Uh-huh.
For me, that's the game changer.
Right.
So I'm absolutely prepared to investigate, and I was challenged to investigate why bothering with Christ actually might matter.
Uh-huh.
And a lot of investigation that led me to. Ultimately come to the conclusion that Christ walked on this earth. The evidence for that is sound. He died. The evidence for that was sound. And he rose again 3 days later after being put up on the cross. And I thought that was sound as well. And I just couldn't argue against that anymore.
So in terms of a sense of need, if for 25 years you say, well, I'm fine as I am, what sort of sense of need? Was it more just I can't ignore this. This must be true. I need to do something about it.
It's very personal because I come to things like quite logically when it's about. It was a challenge of my mind as opposed to like heart or spirit or anything like that. It was when I was convinced of Christ's death, resurrection. It's then you have to sort of say, well, why did he die? What are the consequences? And that's when you understand the bigger picture and the need and the sort of our failings as man and stuff. And that's when you have to start applying why Christ lived, why Christ was here, well, why did Christ die? Mm. And it's that application that starts to change things. Mm-hmm. And some of that application is very difficult to stomach, or wasn't something that felt natural, but you have to accept it because the truth of what I'm saying to the truth of Christ is greater than everything. So yeah. You have to sort of take these things.
And you say it took about 7 years. I mean, was there a defining moment you can remember, some sort of crunch point where you thought everything fell into place, or is it more just you became aware after 7 years that you were now in a different country, as it were, and you were believing different things?
I think there was a crunch moment. I think so. Yeah, it wasn't. It was just an average night, sat on my bed, which is very uninspiring. But I'd just finished reading a book that I'd probably read 3-4 times already. I've done every Christianity Explored course there is, several times as well, probably over those 7 years. So I finished a book, for your reference, if you're interested, it was called Case for Christ. Like I say, my investigations were always on Christ. My head starts to melt when it comes to thinking about the universe and God. But I finished The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel, and I put the book down, and I remember just thinking, oh, crikey, I have no more defence for my position, if that makes sense. I can't deny this. Everything seems sound and true, and I believe in many other things with far greater belief. The passage of the water, I don't know when it was, or I believe it happened. Mm. I know nothing about it. A pithy illustration, but do you know what I mean? And at that point, my defences crumbled, and I just thought, oh, crikey, do you know what? I don't know if that was a prayer, but I was like, oh, do you know what? Do you know what, God? I can't argue against this anymore. This is great. This is true. What does this mean? Where do I go from here?
Yeah.
It was at that moment, and then I sort of casually, the next day, sort of said, "Oh, it is." Oh. I believe in Christ now. What does that mean? Yeah. And then I was sort of casually dropping it, and
most people's conversation, they're like, "What?"
Yeah, and you got baptised at some point.
Yeah, it's all here. I mean, I was coming here for years, mostly to support Lydia.
But then
obviously this place suddenly, you suddenly see everything a bit differently. Like, say, I must have been, I don't know how many sermons of yours, Sundays, where it was just going
just washed
in there.
And That's fine. You really need to go down that track.
but then sitting in that same sermon these days, it's very different.
Transforming.
Yeah. Transforming.
And just
you want to transform?
Are we recording this? Yeah. And just a final question: in terms of how is life different now for you? In what ways does it change? I mean, presumably you look the same pretty much as you did then.
I don't feel compelled to wear socks and sandals, which was my stereotypical view of Christian. Entire.
Now be careful, Rico's sitting there. And no,
I did check before. The shop front, similar, dressed the same. I still enjoy going out with my friends in the same way, and maybe not so many beers. Just the interests and hobbies, etc. That my job, it's following a similar path. But behind all of that, my motives, my outlooks, the way I want to interact with others, the way I judge good and bad, or right and wrong, and the bar. I didn't have a bar prior to Christ. I just lived according to what felt roughly right. Now we have illustrated in the Bible a bar of perfection and what good should be, and you try and live in that sort of. You frame things through the Bible, So everything that I do daily is now framed very differently. Makes life quite difficult. It's not a rosy trip being a Christian. You come up against people, society, have conflicting views. And now I feel strongly about what I believe. Previously, I would have just got blown around in the wind. Oh, you can be an atheist if you want. That's fine. Everyone's worldview is fine. But now I have a very firm belief, and that means, yeah, you're going to get conflicts in your life, and it's going to be difficult, but I feel quite assured by my belief.
Rob, thank you very much for sharing some of your story. Really appreciate it. Do grab a seat, if you can give the mic to Rico. He's going to get up in just a moment. Before he does so, I'm going to read a passage that's on your little sheets there. This is from the Old Testament part of the Bible, so the first part of the Bible, from a book called Ecclesiastes. And this is the account of one of the kings of Israel, a guy called King Solomon, and his search for meaning in life. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun.
Well, I chose the subject, why bother with religion? Because frankly, I thought whatever was worth bothering with in life, it wasn't religion. So I think, Rob, I'd have had a lot in common with you. I just thought this is for the birds. I didn't come from a Christian home. My mother went to church now and again. My father didn't go. And they were sort of the traditional Anglican feel there. But I just thought, don't bother. I had a number of views of it. The first was that it was boring. So when now and again we did have to go, I'd sit and count the bricks up the wall. I just thought, this is boring. It's just, I mean, you know, Robert Louis Stevenson wrote in his diary, I've been to church today and I don't feel depressed. In other words, it's just depressing to go. So why are you going? Secondly, it's irrelevant. So here was the Bible, and I was at a Church of England primary school, and we were issued with one of these, and we'd have scripture lessons a couple of times a week. We'd have New Testament midweek, and we'd get some homework to read Old Testament over the weekend, and then get a test. And I just thought it was irrelevant. So actually, I spent my time trying to make it relevant, the Bible. So as a little 9 to 13-year-old, I'd leaf through the Bible trying to find references to rugby. And as I went through, I found a number I was pleased with. One to referees in John 9, verse 1, and knew a man blind from birth. I thought that was good. One to foul play in Acts 13, verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas were sent off. And my favorite one, I remember being so delighted, I found one to crash tackling in Acts 20, verse 35. It's better to give than receive. And that was basically the result of 4 years of scripture. I just thought, this is irrelevant. The third issue is, I didn't think it was true. So my dad didn't think it was true, and I tended to sort of follow him. And I think I had a picture of Jesus as a sort of long-haired hippie in a nightie floating around the Holy Land. I just thought he's 6 foot up in the air. But I thought Christmas and Easter were nice, and I thought there was a sentimental thing there. But at school we used to sing, and did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's pastures green? No, they didn't, as far as I could work out. It just wasn't true. It might have been nice, but it wasn't rooted in reality. So it's like the ground floor is facts and real stuff, and the second floor is this sort of spiritual stuff, and if you want to go there, you can, but it's not real. The next issue I had were the clergy I met. I mean, I don't know what clergy you came across when you were young, but as far as I could see, the ones I came across were all like Rowan Atkins in Four Weddings and a Funeral. Do you remember him in that? I mean, just desperately wet people. And I spent my time trying not to be wet, so I spent my time doing things like this. And I didn't know many clergy that could do that. Actually, I have slightly concussed myself there. Have you come across these? These are crushable cans. So I've got the most beaten up car in central London. It's a Ford Fiesta 1.1. I drive through the middle of London. I stop at the light. Someone comes up alongside in a Porsche with someone very glamorous next to them. And they look disparagingly across at me in my car. So I look back at them. I crush this on my head. And as we drive off, I've won. So this saves me about 100,000 quid, this does. It's marvellous. You know, they look across at you. It's just, it's fantastic. My sons love it. It's even better if you've got a dog collar on. If you're wearing a dog collar, they really are staggered. Now, what I want to say is, it is easy to deceive people. And as I saw the Christian faith boring, irrelevant, untrue, I was deceived. And interestingly, one person made me start bothering with this whole area. And I think this isn't just true of Christianity, these issues that then emerge for me. It's true of religion. Here are three issues that religion throws up, that life throws up, that people go to religion for. I don't know what you make of them, but I think they made me engage. First thing that happened was, this is my godfather, 1982, 6th of August, and he's killed in a cliff fall. He's my dad's older brother. He's a yachtsman. He's been to the Olympics representing Canada in terms of yachting. Childhood hero in terms of where I was. I just thought he was amazing. He had four daughters, no son, so I really felt like a son to him. So it was a big relationship with me. And suddenly, a word comes on the phone from Canada. He's been killed in a cliff fall. He'd moored a small island with his yacht. He'd gone for a walk on this island. There was a tree across a path. He tried to climb over the tree. He'd slipped and he'd fallen off and he'd fallen to his death. And it was the first time I'd seen my father weep. So I've never seen my father weep before. My father's, you know, in floods of tears. And what I realized at that point was that in my family, death was a taboo subject. So it just wasn't talked about. We'd never discussed death, and I'd never had it discussed at school either. So no one had ever engaged with me on the subject of death. But I also found that this is that death severs loving relationships. And loving relationships are hard to come by. This week I'm visiting someone in a hospice in Fulham and Clapham. And, you know, he's a lovely chap and the family love him and he's going to go. And as far as I can see, the cornerstone of the family is being ripped out. Now, what do you do about that? Now, I certainly knew as a 16-year-old that I did not have a philosophy of life that coped with death. I don't know if you do, but I think that's why people start engaging the death issue. Second issue is the meaning issue. I mean, you're 16 years old, you think, what's the point of life? It seemed to me my godfather spent his life climbing up a ladder and at the end of his life it was leaning against the wrong wall. What is the point of it all? And I don't know how I started reading it, but I had this little Good News Bible that my godmother, who was not a Christian, had given me at confirmation. I remember years later saying, I love that Bible, I read it a lot. And she said to me, that's not really what it's for. Honestly, she did. She'd send me alcohol. Once I became a Christian, that godmother sent me alcohol, Christmas and birthday, I'm not kidding. I used to get these enormous amounts of alcohol that I'd never drink. Anyway, there you go. So I had this little Good News Bible, and I don't know how I came to this passage, but when I opened it the other day, 35 years later, the page nearly fell out. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now, here is King Solomon. Now, this is a man who has the power, the time, the wealth, the intellect, to look for meaning wherever he thinks it might be found. So he sets out to find it. If you can look down, can you see where he's at? Verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. Those words seem to me to be central. What is the point of it? We're here for such a short time. My godfather's dead. Why are we here? And Solomon goes, I'll tell you what life's about. This is what he first looks at. Pleasure. Now, there'll be people all over the wharf for whom that's central. A pleasure-based life. Do you see what he says? Laughter, I said, is madness. What does pleasure accomplish? So he says, I just think you should have a laugh. I mean, you know, life's about just having a laugh with your mates. The trouble is, you can be having a laugh with your mates and underneath be so lonely. So I took the funeral of a young man who committed suicide. And 48 hours before, he'd been the life and soul of a party. I mean, parents just devastated, friends devastated, out of nowhere. So Solomon writes in another book, Proverbs, he writes, even in laughter the heart may ache. So you can be having a laugh and yet underneath be so sad. So he says, it's not laughter. I'll tell you what it is. It's drinking. Verse 3. I try cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I think that means that he went out Friday night and got smashed. He went out Saturday night and got smashed. The issue was, though, he woke up 4 o'clock Sunday afternoon with the next week ahead with a stinking hangover, and his head says to him, what did you do that for? So he says, look, I'll tell you what. It's not drinking. It's not having a laugh. The meaning of life is sex. Do you see verse 8 as we look down? This is where he goes next. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasures of kings and promises. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. And we learn in 1 Kings that he had 300 concubines and 700 wives. And these were the most beautiful women of their generation. They were given as part of treaties. I don't want to even go there in terms of, you know, what that society was like. But nevertheless, that was the situation. But Solomon found the paradox of pleasure. The more you have, the less it satisfies. So he says, life, I tell you what, it's not about pleasure. I'll tell you what life's about. He says, it's about work. You work. You make your mark through your work. Verse 4, can we see as we look down? I undertook great projects. I built houses myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I brought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. So he works and works and works. And then, having worked so hard, he arrives at what for many is the objective of work, and that is verse 9. Verse 9 is the objective. Do you see? I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I walk in the room and people stand up because they know I'm the man. I'm the rainmaker. I mean, in some ways, I guess if Mandela, while he was alive, walked in here, we'd stand up 27 years in prison for his people. But I once went, I came down to the wharf a few years ago, and I was dressed very badly, rather like this. And I walked into one of the banks, and people were incredibly gracious. And I said, why, you know, someone came up and said, now we're going to, and I said who I was meeting. And I said, why are they like that? He said, oh, you're dressed so badly. I said, what do you mean? He said, oh, the really rich people dress badly and no one minds. I thought, little do they know, I'm on 18,000 a year. It was so funny. I'm not kidding. They were all over it. He said, dress like that, Rico, and they really think you must be incredibly wealthy. Otherwise, you wouldn't have the nerve. I thought, you see my budget, that's why I'm dressed like this. But you see, what happens is he's proving himself from his work, but as he does that, as he works and works and works, he finds the frustration of work. He finds what I call the West End cycle, which is people set their goals and they achieve them and they feel euphoria, but then there's emptiness. You set your goals, you achieve it, euphoria, emptiness. It's not, there's not euphoria, but it doesn't last. The author Jack Higgins was asked at 60 what he wished he'd known at 16. He said, I wished I'd known that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. So Solomon, you see, it's interesting, as we look down, his experience is verse 11 from his work. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Imagine arriving this evening as the sort of dusk comes in and Marcus is out there welcoming you, and I'm running round in circles just outside, just sort of on the quay there. And you say, Marcus, what's that fat man doing running in circles? And he says, actually, that's Rico, our speaker. He's just chasing the wind. And he says, why have I done it? Goal, achievement, euphoria, emptiness. And you see this all the time. Interestingly, Johnny Wilkinson, he kicked the goal that won us the World Cup in 2003. If you're English, that's very important. In fact, for me, that is an event superseded only by the second coming of our Lord. Anyway, as we continue, just to say, Wilkinson worked for that moment. I remember giving the Lent addresses at the school he was at, and the headmaster's wife said, the headmaster's house was just by the rugby pitches. She said, all summer, that boy was on those pitches kicking. All summer. All winter. All spring. The holidays, first day of the holidays, he was there all day. So he works for this moment to get to 2003 for years. And then when he does it, if you read his autobiography, he said, I did one lap of the pitch, and then I asked myself, what's next? And he just said, I just felt so let down. What do I do now? That was my whole life. Is this it? So, first of all, my godfather's killed. Secondly, and religion asked these questions, you know, death. Second religious issue is, what's the point of it? The third issue that emerged was, my godmother opened up my godfather's wallet after he died, and she finds a list of mistress's addresses. Well, I can't tell you what happens. This is my dad's brother, but we're told there's no funeral. Because she says, I am not going to be at a funeral and have women who've come up, who've had affairs with him, who insist on coming to the funeral. There's no funeral. So his ashes were thrown over the side of his boat with a bottle of bourbon, and that was the end of it. And I'm sitting there going, you know what? There's a problem here. There's a gap. There's a gap in human beings between the real and the ideal, between what we are and what we should be. And it doesn't matter what level you're at, that's what you'll see. Humanity has this gap. We present one thing, we are another. The statistic, ladies and gentlemen, of the 20th century was 160 million people died violently. That is a Twin Towers a day. What is going on? Now, it wasn't just my godfather, as I saw this hypocrisy in him, saying one thing but living another, just living a double life. I found it in myself. I kept this diary when I was a schoolboy, and I'd kept it back, 1982, here it is, and I kept it really because I felt I was such a great bloke, I owed it to you, future generations, to record my life. I just felt I needed to do it. I felt you needed to know. So night after night, I'd recall my day. I found out I was a total Burke. It was the most amazing experience. So I was writing this diary going, well, why did you do that, and what about that? And years later, I read in Romans what happened. So I remember opening this epistle that Paul had written, and he says, I don't do the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. And just to say, the Bishop of London, he said this, it was quite a good quote, actually. He said, we make no spiritual progress until we look within and take responsibility for what we see. And actually, this book is about that. In a way, I was doing that. I was going, why is it that, you know, I say in my diary, wouldn't it be wonderful if the starving were fed? I asked my parents for a larger allowance, and as you can see, I would eat it. I'd say in my diary, actually, there's a problem. We need world peace. But actually, I'd never lay aside the weapons of malice and sarcasm I used in my own self-defense. I had a twin sister. I cherished my twin sister. And yet what I found was, as I thought sexual purity was important, this was my twin sister, I felt protective of her, and yet actually that was no reflection of my own behavior. There was a problem, there was a gap. So three issues I think religion raises, all from my godfather's death. Death, meaning, selfishness. Where do we go? Now at this point in time, just to echo Rob, at this point in time, Christianity says, well, these are all religious issues people go to. Christianity says, please, look at Jesus. Look at him. See what his answer is to those issues that are universal, death meaning selfishness. What does Jesus do? And so for me, that happened because I was at this school and there was a little communion service. And it was a joint service with a girls' school that was next door. And I started going to that. And honestly, the only reason I went was there was a very pretty girl called Emma Young, and she used to go. And I used to like watching her walk up and down the aisle to communion. I don't think she realizes she's the reason I'm now ordained. But anyway, there you have it. So there I was. I'm listening for some time. And this guy who's speaking at the front says, by far the most important thing said to me in 10 years at school. He's talking about Christ's unconditional love, and he suddenly says, who is this man who in the Sermon on the Mount says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you? And then, as he's being judicially murdered, cries out for the people killing him, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, I remember thinking, that's amazing, because I knew from my diary I was a hypocrite. But I started looking at the life of Jesus, and I saw there's this total correlation between life and lip. He says it, he lives it. He says, love your enemies, as he's being murdered. He says, please forgive them. It was amazing. And then, again, this isn't religious, but this is Jesus. I then find that Jesus walks off the page of Scripture, and he begins to hit head-on those issues that religion has always been used to universally try and answer. How does Jesus answer them? I don't know what other religions do, really. What does Jesus do? Death. He lived, he taught, he had a band of followers, he was tried in a Roman and Jewish court, he was sentenced to die, they strung him up on a cross, they put a spear through his side, they took him off the cross, they laid him in a tomb, they certify him as dead, and 3 days later he's walking around again. Now, if he gets through death himself, he gets me through. That's the connection. So when I've taken funerals this year, I stand at the back of church and you say these words. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. In other words, will you trust me with your death? And because he got through death himself, he can get me through. So my mum died in Basingstoke Hospital four years ago, and I was with her when she died. I loved her very much. And I said three things to her. I said goodbye. I said, I love you. But the third thing I said was, I'll see you again. Now, I can't say that and it not be a fantasy unless Christ has risen. But if he's risen, then the coffin is not an exitless box. Secondly, what about meaning? What do you do about meaning? So just going back to this little section here, what about meaning? What do you do with verse 3? Do you see? I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. What is the point of it? Pleasure-based life? Work-based life? Well, I was always struck by this little book. I don't know if you've come across it. Tolstoy, A Confession. It's a little autobiography. He wrote it at the end of his life, the Russian writer. And he says, look, my whole life was a search for meaning. Literally, his life was Ecclesiastes 2. He says, as a young man, I thought it was wine, women, and song. And he says, I was a soldier in Leningrad. It was good fun, but it was hollow. He said, I then inherited my father's estates. I became one of the wealthiest men in all Russia. He said, actually, he said, even though I had that wealth, I still felt empty. I could do great good, but there was still an emptiness. Then he writes, I then decided the meaning of life was in greatness and in fame. And then you get one of the coolest lines in literature. So he opens brackets and he says, so I wrote War and Peace. I wrote this book, okay? Wherever I went, I was just seen as a great man. From the moment it was published, it was recognized as a classic. But still, he said there was emptiness. So then he writes, in 1867, I married and had 13 children. Open brackets. This, for a period, put me off finding the meaning of life. Can you imagine? 13 kids. No wonder. But one day, he's watching his little boy playing, and he says, what meaning is my life that the inevitability of death doesn't destroy? He says, I'm going to die. What's the point of it all? He's going to die. And then there's a peasant farmer who shows him Matthew 11, verse 28, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And Tolstoy says, I was so weary. He says, I was so sick of trying to find meaning, and I found it in Jesus, in relationship with him. Let me draw to a close now. Let me finish. Thank you for your patience and for listening. The third issue I faced was one of selfishness. So here's this diary, and I wasn't just cornered by my conscience. The other issue was this. I realized that it just began to dawn on me. And rather like Rob, I didn't become Christian. I became a Christian over sort of a couple of years, I think. And I haven't really got a moment when I did come to faith. But it just began to dawn on me that I was not just cornered by my conscience, but in God's world, I was taking his gifts but ignoring him. I hate it when people do that to me. I hate it when they use me. I hate it when they ignore me. But I was saying, God, give me fun, family, friends, falling in love, food, fitness. I'll take those gifts. I'll ignore you. And I found that actually there's a day when God will say to us, well, did we know each other? I made you. And at the end of your, did you know me? But secondly, did you have your wrongdoing forgiven? And I found that actually what happened was this. It was as though Jesus was here. Here I was. And here was my wrongdoing. And here was Jesus. And I was amazed by this because I always thought the cross was just some Galilean carpenter dying. But suddenly the cross became real. Suddenly, it just became so real because suddenly what happens is the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each has gone his own way. The Lord has laid on him the wrongdoing of us all. So all my guilt, all these things for which I should rightly go to hell, for the way in God's world I've ignored him, they get laid on Jesus. And he pays in death and blood so that they can be forgiven. A few years ago, I was playing rugby in Bristol against a club side called Dings Crusaders. And I arrived at the Dings ground. I saw my opposite number. He was massive. He was built like an outside toilet. I'm not kidding. You look at a bloke like that and you think, what does his mother look like? I mean, the bloke was vast. I thought, this is going to be desperate. I could just see it. He was enormous. And I looked round a bit and he wasn't warming up at all. I thought, well, I wonder why. And he was holding a tiny baby boy. And I thought for a moment, I thought, well, maybe he's not playing. Maybe he's babysitting. Maybe his mother's playing. I didn't know. Just before kickoff, he hands this baby across. He walks onto the field. I'm not kidding. He rips me limb from limb. Half time, goes straight back to the baby. Second half, comes back on. He throws me around like straw in the wind. As the final whistle goes, and I stutter off, the baby boy's back in the man's arms. There's no question who the Father is. There's no question who the Son is. I'd like to have seen anyone lay a finger on that little boy. It'd been amusing to behold the result. Now, here's the issue. Do you think God loved his Son, Jesus Christ, any less than that, yet he sends him to die? That means three things. One, my wrongdoing is serious. Please hear me. There is a place called hell. Jesus promises it. Secondly, I must be loved, that God sends his Son to die. That's what Good Friday's about in a couple of weeks. We remember his Son coming to die. Thirdly, it's a gift. In fact, all this is a gift. So forgiveness is a gift paid for by Jesus on Good Friday. Hope in the face of death is a gift, again, paid for by Jesus as he rises from the dead. And then he sends his Spirit so that we can know him and actually feel that relationship with him so we're no longer weary. And again, that's a gift. So I'm sure Marcus would say the same. The agonizing thing is when people don't make time to unwrap the gift. That's what we're saying. Please, why engage with Christian faith? Why engage with Jesus? Well, because he is this answer to death, meaning, and selfishness. And if he is, he's Lord of the universe, if he can answer those three things. So I will kneel before him. So I don't know where you stand on this. I've no idea. But I think there are days when death is a reality. There are days when our selfishness is the reality it is. There are days when we wonder what the point of it is. And maybe, just maybe, Jesus Christ is the answer to those things. Thanks for listening.